If you'll take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to our study in Zechariah, we find ourselves in the ninth chapter. And as you're turning there, I promise to give just a little word and testimony. By the way, we had a couple of marriage retreats, young couples retreats, marriage retreats, this Friday, Saturday, and this morning where they were away. Is anyone here tonight that was on one of the marriage retreats? There you are. Yeah. How'd it go? Okay. Philip, come up here. No, you, Philip. I always love to tell policemen what to do. My one moment. Share a little bit about how the Lord used the weekend, for everyone as well as yourself, okay?
Sure thing. Thank you, sir.
By the way, you got to be ready to preach, pray, or die in a minute, okay?
Absolutely. Well, I'll be real short, unprepared. But yes, like you said, it was a great time to connect, and we had some wonderful preaching from Ray Tucker, Stephen King, and Rob Looper, I'm sorry. And it was a good time. As Joseph and Jessica can testify, we talked about communication a lot, how to resolve conflict, and it was very good. Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah. I liked it. Thank you. Well done. I like the seminar on how to avoid conflict, but resolving it is good if you can't avoid it. So that's great. I'm glad y'all could have that. They're looking forward. One of the reasons I wanted Philip or someone to thank you, Philip, for being a good sport and sharing your heart. But one of the reasons I wanted to do that is some form of this, marriage and parenting, maybe back and forth a little bit. We're going to try to work in every year with speakers, not only our own staff, but others. And I'm very grateful for our pastor of families, Jay, his leadership, and Stephen and Ray, and the other pastors who came together to help make this happen. So, well, now if you not there yet, if you'd go to Zechariah chapter 9 with me, I would like to maybe just make a couple of comments on the trip. Now, just so maybe you can share this with others, so it gets out. I think the pattern is pretty clear now, is that every year I like to do one discipleship trip. I call it getting insight while you're on site. So every other year we do learning the Bible in the land of the Bible. That's the trip to Israel that we do every other year. It happens in either April, May, or June. It depends on how I can get the best cost for you, really. That's what it really amounts to. What are the best rates that are going at that time? And so we do learning the Bible. But in the off year, we rotate some other trips. Reformation 1, which is following the steps of Calvin, Zwingli, Bucer, and Luther, as we go to Germany, Switzerland, and France. And those reformers, those primary reformers in those countries. And then when we go back to Israel, and then the next year, Reformation 2, which is where we were this year. But I do confess that as those who went on the trip, we always kind of hold it to a bus, if possible, because I like to be with people. The whole point of this is to help with discipleship, and I can't, if I'm on another bus and can't spend time with people, that kind of gets in the way of what I'm really trying to do, and which is to not only teach when we're on site, but to discuss when we're off site and moving to another site. And those are very profitable times. And so I try to get in as much as I can, because I know for most people this is kind of a trip of a lifetime. They don't really get an opportunity to do this, but maybe once in their life or so. So we try to make it as profitable as possible. And this is the trip I cheat on a little bit. It's called Reformation 2, which is the Reformation in England and Scotland. But here's the way I kind of cheat on it. The Reformation is basically the 15th and 16th century. But in the 17th century, there was the pushback in the Counter-Reformation and the pushback from the political maneuverings against the Reformation. And so that became the century of the dissenters. These are the people who were ejected out of their pulpits because they were not signed up for the state church, or they were not signed up for the Roman church, and therefore they were removed from their pulpits. It's called the Great Ejection in 1660, the Act of Uniformity. And so you had all the dissenters coming up. I started naming, remember, how many of you have ever heard of the name Daniel Defoe? Why would you have heard of him? Okay, that's one of the great Christian works of all time, Swiss Family Robinson, with its needs for some editing in areas in our present day, but it's really insightful. He was a dissenter, John Bunyan. We have an individual after individual after individual. And then, of course, out of that comes the 18th century and the Great Awakening, where God raised up the Wesleys and the Whitfields and the Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris and John Sinnott. Well, when I do England and Scotland, we kind of cover 14th and 15th century. We cover the dissenters in the 16th century, and we cover those of the Great Awakening in the 18th century as well. So we try to work our way through many of them and visit as many sites as possible in England and Scotland that gives us room to do that, and trying to get things straight in terms of kings and preachers and all that's happening in the various movements. And so that's always fun for me to do. This year, I don't know what the greatest highlight I had was, other than to see God's people in a moment like this so hungry, just reaching out and wanting to know more. The questions were extraordinary, just on target and insightful. And our discussions were great. We had a wonderful group. Nobody lagged behind or kind of went off and did their own thing. The group really worked well together. And so it was good fellowship, hopefully good instruction, good administration. Bruce kind of helped me with this one, and that was really needed, particularly when on the last day they canceled all our flights back. And I was wondering how I was going to get here. And so Bruce did earn his living that day. He did earn his salary on that day, for sure. But it was just really a blessing. But I think probably I'll pick one out, and I knew it would be a blessing for me, and that was knowing it was the 250th anniversary of Amazing Grace, and knowing that we were going to be there. We went to St. Mary's of Noth, which was the pastoral ministry of John Newton, and was able to take our group there, and we were able to sit there so they could see the pew that John Newton preached from, and then one of his numerous disciples, but one that you would know of, that God used extraordinarily was, of course, William Wilberforce. And where Newton basically pastored, shepherded, and discipled him for the 49-year effort at the abolition of chattel slavery. Not through a war with all of its implications that we went through, but through statesmanship and his leadership in the Parliament. And how Newton, and you know, when I talk about the church's mission is narrow, but when we do our narrow mission with our comprehensive message of teaching, to making disciples, our mission, and then doing our comprehensive message of teaching the whole counsel of God, then you turn out Christians who have a broad mission, salt of the earth and light of the world. And there's prime example right there. There was Newton, stayed right on target as a pastor and the church and discipling and shepherding and evangelizing and worshiping and doing that which he's called to do. And what's the result? You have a disciple like John, like William Wilberforce, who comes out and is unbelievably influential for the course of history in his own nation. I love that picture of, you know, it's one of those moments you want to say, touchdown, it's working. You can see it working. And so when I sit there, I have the great blessing of seeing that. And the second blessing for me, that, yes, your pastor did have a second blessing while he was there. My second blessing while I was there was to meet the pastor who is leading the church there. He is an African, Anglican, evangelical, and he is leading that church faithfully to God's word within the Anglican tradition, and just has a heart for Christ. It was clear in our conversation. Well, there's a lot of other things I could share with you that happened, but next year we go back to Israel, and then God willing, if God allows me, then we have Reformation 1, and those are just really wonderful things to do, and I want everyone to know this is, for me, a ministry that I get a chance to do. This isn't, I know some people do trips like this for fundraisers. I don't do that. We plow everything back in to get it as inexpensively as we possibly can for you, so that many of you can have the opportunity to do that, even if it's a once in a lifetime. So I just find it so beneficial if you can get people on site. All of a sudden, it's not names and dates on a page in a history book. Now it becomes a living narrative that you see and you feel and you sense it. So now that's the romantic in me, I'm afraid. But that's what, you know, historians are kind of incurable romantics anyway. And that's one of the senses that you feel at moments like that. Well, speaking of the importance of history, it's very important in the text that's in front of us tonight. Would you go with me to Zechariah chapter 9? And I want to give you this next oracle. Remember, we had the night visions, and now we have the oracles of God. And you find that introduced with either the word oracle or the word burden. And now we come to another oracle in chapter 9 and verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abomination from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Now let's stop there. One of the things that I am constantly aware of in the preaching of God's word, when you are committed to expository preaching, is how God allows us to work together the church calendar and the exposition of scriptures. Secondly, how God himself works it together. And thirdly, at times when we seemingly say, okay, God, we were close, but it didn't work out, was there a reason why? Now, what am I talking about? As soon as I said Zechariah 9, some of you here, I know you were thinking ahead of me and saying, aha, Zechariah 9, there is a prophetic word in Zechariah 9 that we just heard read a few weeks ago. Now, does anyone know what that word is? It is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 9 in the triumphal entry of Christ. I stopped right in front of that prophecy just now. I gave you the opening statement that God is giving through Zechariah to his people. And in this statement, Here's where pastors are supposed to do their work. In that statement, there is an immediate promise that God is giving to his people. Now, remember, Israel has just returned and is returning from Babylonian captivity. And as they are being brought back under leadership, such as Ezra, such as Joshua the high priest, such as Zechariah a prophet, Haggai a prophet, they'll be followed by Nehemiah and his governorship, Zerubbabel and his governorship, one who is of the seed of David, who has now been appointed as a leader for the return of the people. And yet, as we arrive there, we find out that as the people are coming back, number one, hordes are not returning. Somewhere around 20 to 50,000 of the potentially 1 to 2 million that were taken into captivity are now returning. And things, while they had a good start, have now fallen into a time in which Jerusalem is encircled. Its gates are down. Its walls are down. It is like a stone heap, the Bible says. It gives us the description that the city is almost like a trash heap, where stones have been cast down by the Assyrians, followed by the Babylonians, followed by the Medo-Persians. And so Jerusalem has been laid waste. And now all of these tribal entities in the surrounding nations that I just read, Gaza, Ashkelon, King of Tyre, King of Sidon, did you hear all of those that kept being read? They are gathered around at their whim. They'll come over and take things from Jerusalem. They'll come ride through. They'll steal. They'll plunder. They'll terrorize. They'll do all of those things. And so God's giving a word through Zechariah. And the immediacy of this word is, I am going to intervene to protect you. Now, that's going to be seen soon. If you don't mind, I'm just going to mention it. I'm not going to focus upon it. We have in the past, so I'm not going back there. Is God is going to intervene on all of these political, tribal movements and entities that are using Israel or Jerusalem anytime they want to, any way that they want to. And he is saying that I am going to clear the stone heap out. I'm going to raise back the gates. I'm going to raise the walls. We are going to finish the temple. Then sacrifice will be offered again. And the Zerubbabel temple shall once again, my temple will once again stand in my people. And this is the second time that he has promised them that he is going to intervene to hold at bay these who would oppress them and terrorize them and plunder them. But there's something else underneath this. As you begin to read through these various texts, Gaza, Ashkelon, as you begin to read through the cities, Tyre and Sidon, as you begin to hear of this one region that has as its metropolitan center Damascus, Hashkadah, which is not mentioned much in your Bible, and the regions that are known as Syria that are around it, as you begin to read those things, something begins to come up in your mind. The writer is clearly, Zechariah is clearly giving an oracle from God that is causing the people to go back in time for instruction and encouragement. There's a thread that's running through these regions, these cities, that he promises to intervene and hold at bay. At one time, those very places that, if you don't mind, I'm not going to go back and read it again. You can go read it through on your own. And you can go get your chain reference and do your work on this. I'm going to try to save you a moment for the sake of a sermon. If you'll go back and check all those places, there's a theme that keeps coming. And the theme that keeps coming is, at one time, Israel controlled them and ruled over them. And those very names are places of extraordinary interventions of God and victories. And they all took place time and again in the days of King David. God is sending their mind to the fact that he is going to deliver them. And his deliverance has been pictured before in the days of David and then Solomon, where the promises of the land to Israel were fulfilled. And the dominion of Israel was from river to river and sea to sea. And in those days of triumph, he is calling their mind. He's not. There are many other places he could have mentioned, but these are very select places that have direct relationship to David and in some cases Solomon also. Direct relationship to the expansion and the extension of the kingdom in the days of the united monarchy under King David. And that is the one, David, who comes from Jesse and Obed. It is of that line that the great Messiah King will deliver his people from all of their enemies. What's unmistakable here in these opening words of encouragement is a thread. He's reminding them of his blessings in the days of David, who is the line of the Messiah. So he is going back in the presence to give them encouragement of his intervention now that's going to take place in these decades in the restoration. But his mind is sending them back to David and the victories that took place. He is putting their mind there. These names are well known. Gaza, Ashkelon, Tyre and Sidon. Who sent the Lebanon? Who sent the oaks of Lebanon and the money to help David? And who sent the oaks of Lebanon to Solomon out of allegiance and affection to David to build the temple of the Lord? It was the kings of Tyre and Sidon. As they sent the logs down the Mediterranean to Joppa, and they were carried up to Mount Zion. Who is it that intervened and secured victories for David in Gaza as he did battle with the Philistines in Ashkelon? It was God's hand of power and God's hand of deliverance and empowerment upon David, and then brought to fruition in David's son Solomon. And who is it that is going to be the king that is going to deliver God's covenant people who are going to be drawn from every nation? It is the son of David who is greater than David. It is the Messiah king. That's where he is pointing us. And if we missed it, if we were about to miss what I just shared in these verses and this connection that has the echo of the past victories, anticipating the future victories while promising present intervention, in case it was missed, he gives a very clear statement. Go back with me to what I just read and go with me down to Zechariah 9 and verse 8. In the days that he visits with these victories, I will encamp. Can I use my language when I was a kid? I'll camp out. In those days, God says, I will camp out at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. God says, listen, I know what's going on. And the reason I can promise this present intervention, calling upon the past memories of victory, anticipating the future ultimate victory in the coming of a king from the line of David, who is the Messiah, is because I will be present in Jerusalem. When was the last time that God camped out in Jerusalem? It was in the days of David. When, did you hear? Well, in the text, the Jebusites were conquered. He reminded them. And David had erected the tabernacle with the tent of meeting. He was not allowed to build the temple, the house of the Lord, but he was allowed, and he gave his heart to, in Jerusalem, rested from the Jebusites, God's tent of meeting in his tabernacle. And God was in the midst of his people. Now, we're ready for the messianic prophecy. As God comes again as king to Jerusalem. While I was in Scotland, it didn't happen in London, it happened in Scotland, we were constantly being bombarded by the fact that we were in Westminster Abbey, by the way, and you'll be probably looking at Westminster Abbey on May the 6th. A coronation is going to take place. Y'all did know that, right? There's going to be a king coronated in England. It, by the way, that opened up a wonderful opportunity for me to share with one of my new met friends in Scotland when he said to me, he said, "Hey, are y'all going to be here when we coronate the king?" I said, "No. But by the way, I don't think you're going to coronate the king. I think you're going to coronate a king." Now, that got his attention. And I said, and he said, "What do you mean?" And he is the king. I said, no, he's a king. I respect your government, your monarchical government. And we have drawn a lot from it. I want to thank you for all the benefits that you've sent to us throughout the years. And you're welcome with the benefits we've returned to you. But there is one, the king. And that's the one who rode in Jerusalem, headed to Calvary on what we call Palm Sunday. And in Matthew and in John, the gospel writers immediately go to this text. Would you take your Bibles and go with me now to Zechariah, where we left off reading? There's this, God is going to encamp. Lift up your gates, O Jerusalem. Lift up your doors. Why? The King of Glory is coming in. Well, look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A king is coming to you. A king is coming into this place of Jerusalem, the place where God encamped in the days of David. Now one greater than David is coming as king. And when he comes, he will come to you. And there are certain evidences, markers on him. He gives them six markers. Number one, this king, unlike all of your other kings, is righteous. This king is righteous. Secondly, not only is this king coming to you righteous, he's coming to you having salvation. Can I give you another translation of that that is not far-fetched? He is coming to you savingly victorious. He is coming as a victorious Savior. He is righteous. He is victorious. And because he is righteous, and because he is victorious, you will see the one who is humble. It will be evident because he doesn't show up in a war chariot. He doesn't show up coming to Jerusalem on a war steed. He comes on the foal of a donkey, a colt. He comes lowly. He comes with humility. He comes humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, what's going to happen? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. I will cut off the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So what is he now saying? He is saying, this king is righteous. This king is victorious in salvation. This king will bring peace. Now, who is this king? Well, keep your finger there, please. And turn with me in your Bibles. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And here is the triumphal entry of Christ. I'm not going to read it all, but look at chapter 21 and verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, that's overlooking Jerusalem, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, ad Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. He is coming on the donkey, which proclaims his mission of peace, and he is coming on a donkey that is a beast of burden, because he is coming to bear your burdens at the cross. And so here is that picture given to us in that moment. Now, also, I know we were just here 3 weeks ago, but go with me to John chapter 12. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 12. The Gospel of John in the 12th chapter recounts this same moment. And John says they didn't understand everything at first, but later they did. And as he is writing later, inspired by the Spirit of God, this is what he says in John chapter 12 and verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not. Here's the quote again from Zechariah. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and therefore what? Were fulfilled, had been done to him. Now, this is the Christ who fulfills initially this prophecy. And what is the result of this prophecy? You have a righteous king. Go back to Zechariah 9, please. You have a righteous king. You have a victorious and salvation king. You have a king that secures peace. What did Jesus say the day before that entry? I mean, what will Jesus say just days after that entry? Peace, I leave with you. My peace, I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. In the world you have tribulation. In me you have peace. I've come to overcome the world. This is the gospel of peace that the king will accomplish. So Zechariah while he is giving encouragement from the present by looking back to the past, he's pointing them to something yet coming in the future. The Son of David, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And when he comes, he will come in humility. And notice what else it says. He will be afflicted. He will be cut off. He will be afflicted. He will come with humility. So he's righteous. He's victorious. He secures peace. He comes with humility. And he comes suffering as he bears our burdens upon himself. May I tie the knot back to David again? Take your Bibles and go backwards with me. Go to 2 Samuel, our biography of the life of David. Go back with me to 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. And when you get to 2 Samuel, go with me to chapter 16. 2 Samuel. In verse 16, David is under oppression. David is being surrounded. And this moment occurs. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him. With what? A couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought this?" He answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat. And the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." Here is the provision at the turning point of David's life, in which the one who is going to win the victory as king wins the victory not upon the war steed, but upon the donkey. That awareness would have been in the mind of the audience of Zechariah. So again, we're pointed to David in order to point forward to the Messiah, who is David's son. Now, if you would go back with me to Zechariah chapter 9. What is the result of this? As for you, look at verse 11. "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Because of the blood of the covenant established by this king, which will be his own blood, then those who are in a waterless pit, that's a prison, those who are imprisoned, famished, those who are dying, and those who are in this waterless pit, these prisoners will be set free. "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners now of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." Not only, there are hordes yet coming, not just the Medo-Persians. Who's coming after the Medo-Persians? The Greeks, Alexander the Great. "I'll sustain you in those days, and I will ultimately use Judah and Ephraim." The southern and the northern kingdom will no longer in my covenant be at war with each other. Now they shall be as one through the blood of the covenant that sets them free. Now he is looking at a new Israel, not circumcised in the flesh, but circumcised in the heart, Where will that new Israel come from? By the blood of the covenant. Well, again, go back with me. Go back with me to verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. In other words, I'll win the day. The battle bow shall be cut off. My weapons will undo the weapons of that oppose me. And he, this Christ, shall speak peace to the nations, not just to one nation, but now to the nations. And his rule as the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the king who secures salvation by the blood of his covenant, his kingdom shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This nation, this covenant nation that I will bring from this king will come from all the nations. And I will secure them in him. Now, if you would slip down for conclusion into the concluding verses of this oracle in chapter 9 and verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, that's a weapon. They'll overcome the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine. It shall be a day of celebration and victory. It be full like a bowl drenched from the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people are for like the jewels of a crown, for they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. There is coming a day of celebration, of a feast of victory, and it will be for all of his people. For now this king will come, not in humility and lowliness to secure the victory of peace. Righteous is this king. Now this king will come in judgment upon all of those that aren't his. And they shall be taken away in judgment. And his people will be left with him. You see, folks, Jesus came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And then he went back to Bethany. He didn't camp out. But there's coming a new Jerusalem where he will reside with his people whom he has saved from every nation, and will camp out with us. He will be with his people, and his people with him. And death will be no more. No. This guy asked me, Harry, will we break our bones? Can you get a broken bone in the new heavens and the new earth? That's a great question. What would you answer? Hold on. I'll tell you what I answered, and then you can agree or disagree with me. You won't break your bones in the new heavens and the new earth. You won't, as one guy said, you won't roll your ankles any more than your heart can be broken in the new heavens and the new earth. For there the perfections of Christ will reign forever and ever and ever. So if you would allow me, let me just take you on a thread from this text, not only to John and Matthew, but now to the next step of fulfillment of this text. And then one more step. Would you go with me to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. I'll do this rapidly. But it deserves so much more. Jesus rides in, and then Jesus goes to the grave after making atonement, and then Jesus is raised, and then he has a 40-day itinerant ministry before he ascends to heaven. And then when he ascends into heaven, look at what the Bible tells us about this Jesus. Go with me, if you would, in verse chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now watch. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, this is Ascension Sunday when we celebrate this. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, the victorious risen King, Jesus. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and now he gives gifts to men. Again, can I take you back to the ancient history? When the king who had been sent into the battle comes back victorious, he ascends back to his throne. And when he ascends back to his throne, he leads captive the host of captives that he has secured in his victory. And the booty, the plunder of his victory, is now distributed to his people. It is cast out of his war chariot into the lives of the people. And so what do we have but Jesus ascending back into heaven, and then the people going to prayer in the upper room, and then God from the heavens, Christ, pours forth his Spirit and gives his Spirit to his church, and then through his Spirit gives his people the gifts to serve him and to love him and to fulfill the mission and the message and the ministry for him. But yet, this king who has ascended to the cheers, I don't think I'm overstating, to the cheers and the jubilancy of the angels who long to understand what we know. From that throne, he gives us gifts, and it's all anticipating the final coming of the Lord when the King returns and brings the new Jerusalem with him for the new heavens and the new earth. Take your Bibles and let's go to Revelation 19, and here's where we will end. Revelation chapter 19. The feasting that Zechariah speaks of is described in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here's then what we see as a summation. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, the white horse. Here is the war steed, coming not in humility for salvation, but coming in triumph and judgment and consummation. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horse. Folks, think of that. Every time one of our loved ones goes and leaves the church militant, they go to the church triumphant, and when he comes, they'll be coming with him. Clothed in white linen, that's their intermediate state. Clothed in white linen, from his clothed in white, fine linen, white and pure. They were following him on the white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, now not saving those from the nations, but bringing judgment upon the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress and the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I confess, as I was preparing for this message, I just was giving anything. As much as I want to hear our children next Sunday do Malice in the Palace, I was hoping we might be at Messiah when the choir brings that to us. King of Kings and Lords of Lords. Here is the Lord of the Lords. And here is the one that brings the victory and will reside in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. He is the one who says, "Behold, I make all things new." From David to the moments of intervention in the restoration, to our Savior who goes to the cross, having come to Jerusalem because the time was now, who ascends back into heaven and gives gifts to us, is coming. And on that day, there will be no more salvation. It will be the consummation of his people and the condemnation of eternal judgment upon those who are not his people. But until that day, there's one final thing I want you to think about. Perhaps you've seen the flow in the Messiah and in his people. He comes in humility, and he finishes exalted. There's a marvelous text of scripture in Philippians 2 that captures this for us when Paul tells us, "Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. But he laid aside, he emptied himself, not of deity, but of privileges. He emptied himself and humbled himself to be found in appearance as a man. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross." Next verse. "Therefore, God highly exalted him." My brothers and sisters, stay in the battle. Stay in the battle. Ours is the day where, like our Savior, in confident humility, we follow him. Have this mind in yourself. Do you remember the Apostle Peter says this? "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the right time." These are not the days of exaltation. These are the days of humiliation, where as servants of Christ, we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered, asking God to keep us faithful to the mission and the message. We are not here to be exalted. We are here to exalt him who has no rivals and must never be us. We lift him up no matter what it cost us to lift him up, knowing that if he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And then there is coming the day in which you will be exalted. Not only a new heart, not only a new record, not only a new life, not only a new family, not only a new home, but a new body in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word tonight. Would you bless the fellowship of your people, the contemplation, the meditations of your people? Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for its glorious intricacies, profundity, and yet simplicity. Would you please encourage your people to keep their eyes on Jesus and eagerly await the coming of our Savior. But our waiting is not passive. No. Our waiting is ready. Our lamps are lit, and we're bringing others to Him, knowing when all of His have been gathered from all the nations, then comes Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.